The catechism question for this evening is question 46. And the question reads, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? When I was at seminary, we had to memorize the first 40, so I never memorized any beyond that. And the answer is this, a beautiful answer. And in responses, I want to read from Philippians chapter 2, because to me that's probably the clearest definition of what Christ's humiliation entailed. But let me read the answer first. So what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein He, for our sakes, emptying Himself of His glory, took upon Him the form of a servant in His conception and birth, life, death, and after His death, until His resurrection. So to explain that a little bit more fully, there's no better explanation than Philippians chapter 2. Let me read verses 1 through 11. But especially the first part really deals with the humiliation that Christ willingly underwent for our sake. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And now this is where we really go into depth of the humiliation of Christ. And we are exhorted to have that mind ourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He could have. He could have held on to that. But He didn't do that. Instead, He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And even just the fact that He became man, born as a baby in a smelly stall, I mean, that was the ultimate in humiliation as well. And yet He went so far beyond that. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In response to that, let's sing the Gloria Patri. Well, the sermon text tonight is not the one that you see in your bulletin. That was Chip's text. But it's interesting that his text was what I read in response to the catechism question and answer. A beautiful text, one of my favorites. But my text tonight is from two passages in the New Testament. The first one is 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. And I'll read that first because it comes first in my sermon. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4. But first of all, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And by the way, the title of tonight's message is Truth, a Matter of Life and Death. So that is the theme, speaking about God's Word, God's truth, as being so essential in this day and age of compromise and of the proclamation that there is no truth. This is God's Word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then if you would turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let me pray. Father, we thank You that this is Your Word and that Your Word is truth. Father, we live in a culture where absolute truth has been mocked, has been ridiculed. And yet, as Your children, Father, we know that Your Word is truth, that it is truth for all the ages and for all people. And we thank You that You have revealed that to us as Your children. Lord, that Your Word is a wonderful blessing, that Your Word is certainly convicting at times, but it's also comforting. Your Word reveals to us who You are, and it reveals to us who we are. And through Your Word, we have seen our desperate need for a Savior, a Redeemer, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You have worked that work of grace in us, that work of mercy. So as we look into Your Word tonight, Father, we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would use this Word to encourage us, to comfort us, yes, to challenge us and to convict us as well, that You might draw us closer to Yourself and that we might live lives that would bring glory and honor to Your name. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the year of the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. On October 31, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his copy of the 95 Theses to the castle door of the church in Wittenberg, thus beginning a reformation and a transformation of the church teachings as well as of the church itself. On April 18, 1521, 3.5 years later, Martin Luther was called to appear a second time in Worms, a city in Germany, to a meeting of the Council of German Rulers in order to defend his teachings from the Scriptures that salvation is through faith in Christ alone, and not through the sacraments, not through the teachings of the church, and certainly not through indulgences. After a lengthy address by Luther, Emperor Charles V demanded a straightforward answer to this question: are you willing to recant or not? And to that question, or to that command, or to, yeah, I guess to that question, Luther knew that an unwillingness to recant probably would mean death as a heretic from the Catholic perspective, but this is how he answered. If the emperor desires a plain answer, I will give it to him. It is impossible for me to recant unless I am proved wrong by the Scriptures. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. It is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. The truth wasn't welcomed in Martin Luther's day. That hasn't changed, has it? We also live in a time when many do not desire the truth, especially in our media and among many of our political leaders, and sadly to say, even in many churches. Many say that truth is relative, that there is no absolute truth. Francis Schaeffer, the great theologian of the latter part of the 20th century, of the last century, began to refer to biblical truth as true truth. In this day, people who take a stand for true truth, who will not compromise what is true, are often called bigoted and intolerant, or sometimes worse. As churches and as individuals, how do we respond to our culture in light of these charges and in light of this incorrect and yet more and more prevalent mindset among the people in our society? First of all, as Christians, you and I must ourselves always seek after truth. In our text from 2 Timothy, Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word faithfully and truthfully, because, as Paul says, a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine or with the truth. Biblical truth is paramount. Without it as our anchor, we will drift spiritually, morally, ethically, and in every other aspect of life. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Only the truth of the gospel can set us free from sin, our own personal sin, from our self-centeredness, from our independent ways, from our arrogance, from our idols, from our addictions, from our intellectual arrogance and pride. And because of that, we must hold to the teachings of God's Word. We must abide, as Jesus says, in His Word. Martin Luther warned us 500 years ago when he said, "He who loses sight of the Word of God falls into despair. The voice of heaven no longer sustains him. He only follows the disorderly tendencies of his heart and of worldly vanity, which can only lead to destruction." That was 500 years ago. But isn't that prophetic of our own day? In our society, people have lost sight of God's Word, of true truth. And we're heading toward a social breakdown in every aspect of our society. The breakdown of the family, the breakdown of our moral and spiritual foundation. Now falsehoods are called truths, and truths are called lies. Paul's word in today's text from 2 Timothy is so descriptive of our day. We want people around us to say what we want to hear, not what God's Word says, not the truth. We want to feel good about ourselves. We certainly don't want to feel guilty because of sin. People want to be affirmed, but people don't want to be held accountable. The truth of the gospel, that salvation is possible only through Jesus Christ, has been radically diluted and rejected entirely in so many circles today. In many churches, only a social gospel is preached, which is really no gospel at all. That's not good news. In other churches, moralism and legalism are preached, and the biblical message of grace is neglected or hidden. And yet, in other churches, a message of sheep grace is preached, a message where grace has become a license for sin. But all of them are such a distortion of what the Bible truly teaches. It's up to each one of us to carefully and diligently seek God's Word and God's truth so that we don't begin to drift ourselves right along with the cultural drift. How do we do that? How do we seek after truth so that it truly shapes every aspect of our lives? First of all, in seeking after truth, you and I as Christians must cultivate a sound love for God's doctrine, for God's teaching, for the teaching of the Word. Paul says in our text that the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. The implication for us is clear, that you and I as Christians must seek after sound doctrine in God's Word. God's Word is life. God's Word is water in the midst of a desert of spiritual relativism and moral relativism. It's hope in the midst of life's crises. I don't know what crisis you're going through right now, but God's Word gives us hope in the midst of any crisis, whether it's spiritual, relational, moral, relational, I said that, political or economic. God's Word, God's truth gives us hope because God is our hope. God's Word should be our delight. It should never be portrayed as something that we legalistically have to abide by. That's totally distorted. We should be so thankful that God has given us His Word so we can read it, so we can study it, so we can meditate upon it, so we can memorize it. In Psalm 19, we hear these beautiful words about God's Word, about His truth. David writes, "His statutes are trustworthy. His precepts give joy to the heart. His commands are radiant. His ordinances are more precious than gold and sweeter than honey." God's Word will give us wisdom and discernment. It will comfort us, but will also challenge us and hold us accountable. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we find these wonderful and yet challenging words addressed to us about God's Word. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." God's Word will help us to understand, yes, that God is a God of justice. But God's Word also helps us to understand that God is a God of amazing grace. And it helps us to understand God's love better. Because it helps us to understand ourselves better. It helps us understand that we don't deserve God's love because we're sinners. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's condemnation. And yet He loved us in Christ. How amazing is that? If we don't see our sin, we can't appreciate God's grace. They go together. And yet God's grace is our identity now. It's not our sin. Praise God for that. It's so tragic because of all that God's truth represents, the beauty of God's truth, that so many people will not tolerate truth, true truth, biblical truth, truth with a capital T. Because God's truth is such an amazing channel of God's grace to true life, to true freedom, to true transformation. And you and I must pray fervently that as we seek after truth, that God would fill our hearts and our minds with a love for God's Word, that we would see it for what it is, that God's Word would become our passion so that we would learn to love its author more passionately. In seeking after truth, you and I as Christians need to cultivate a love for sound doctrine, and then we need to seek out teachers whose desire is to please God and not men. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 of our text, Paul writes, "They will gather around them teachers to say what they want to hear." Many religious leaders and teachers today are very persuasive and very eloquent. But we must always check out what they say by the truth of God's Word. We must evaluate their lifestyle. Does it agree with the teachings of God's Word? Many teachers and preachers are great public orators. But if they don't hold true to God's Word, their teachings are false. Again, let me quote from Martin Luther. He wrote many years ago, "I have lived to see the greatest plague on earth, the contemptible use of God's Word, a fearful thing, surpassing all other plagues in the world. For thereupon follow most surely all manner of punishments, both present and eternal." What would Martin Luther say today? We must always seek after truth. We must not settle for less, especially in our churches. But what a tragedy is that so many Christians are willing to submit themselves to teachers and preachers who do not believe in God's truth and who do not love God's Word. And because through that, those who submit themselves to those kinds of teaching will eventually also be challenged to drift along with the rest. We must refuse to compromise with what we know to be true, especially as it affects our faith and our lifestyle. But you and I cannot simply stop by seeking truth. That's the beginning. But beyond seeking truth, you and I have to become mature in understanding God's truth. Again, from our text, this time turning to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. Let me just read a portion of that. Paul writes here, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers," and I think what's meant to say there, "the task to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." This was Paul's concern for the church in Ephesus. He so desired that they would become mature and unified in Christ, that they would no longer be infants tossed to and fro by all kinds of false teaching, which existed then and which exists just as much today. There's a spiritual battle being fought around us. It's as real as any military battle, but with much more serious implications. You and I must not be naive, because that battle is a matter of life and death. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If Jesus is the truth, and if we reject or compromise the truth, doesn't stand to reason that we are actually rejecting Him who is the truth? And that most certainly has eternal implications. We would be abhorred at the thought of sending little children to fight in Iraq or Afghanistan. And yet many Christians choose to remain spiritual infants and are not equipped to do spiritual battle with an enemy that's much more serious than ISIS or Al-Qaeda or anybody else, because they have not armed themselves with a good understanding of God's truth, of God's Word. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul describes the armor of God. And he refers twice in that short passage to God's Word. He writes in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." I'm not sure how it was in Paul's day in the armies of that day, but while I was with the infantry in Vietnam, our belt was perhaps, next to the M16 rifle, our most crucial piece of equipment. Everything except the M16 rifle was fastened to that belt that went around our waist. Our backpacks with all the essentials that they contained, our canteens, the ammunition for our rifles, our grenades, everything we needed except the M16 rifle was connected to that ammo belt. I don't think it's coincidence that the first piece of equipment that Paul mentions here in this text is the belt of truth. Without truth, God's truth, everything unravels. Our theology, our morality, our ethics, our relationships, our whole perspective on faith, our whole perspective on life. Just as our military belt held everything together, truth is so crucial to hold us together. And then in verse 17, Paul writes, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." In this verse, Paul speaks of the Word of God as our offensive weapon. In today's language, it would be our spiritual rifle, I suppose. The enemy is attacking us from outside, Satan, the world, but also from within, our old nature, our flesh. The enemy is its own trinity, the world, the devil, and the flesh. And if we're not armed with the Word of God, we are defenseless. And Satan will take advantage of our defenselessness, because he's cunning, and he's subtle, and he's powerful. Certainly not more powerful than the Holy Spirit in us, but he is powerful. We can never take him for granted. There's a reason why God says in His Word that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I never fully appreciated it until last year when we went to John Ball Zoo, and there are two lionesses there. And they both just broke out in roaring. And the entire zoo was filled with this amazing sound. And it really gave me an appreciation for what it means that Satan is prowling around us right now seeking to devour. And if we don't hold fast to God's truth, we're leaving ourselves very vulnerable. The ways in which Satan can tempt us are endless. And we can never let down our guard. Yes, God will keep us. He promises that. And yet we at the same time are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And part of that is holding fast to God's word, to God's truth. Have we armed ourselves with the belt of truth and with the sword of the Spirit, which is His word? If we want to grow and mature in our walk with the Lord, these two pieces of equipment are absolutely essential. Becoming mature also means that the Christian grows in his ability to discern false teachings. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 15, that we should no longer be infants, affected by all the strange teachings of our culture, affected by the craftiness of deceitful men. This warning applies to all of us, young and old alike. After my wife and I became Christians, we believed that the Lord was leading us to go to seminary. Since we had no understanding of the vast differences that exist among seminaries, we were completely shocked to find out that the seminary to which we had applied and where we were did not believe God's word as truth. Did not believe in the miracles. To them, they were simply myths, somehow men's own interpretations of things that they couldn't understand. We need to pray for the ability to discern truth from error, right from wrong, and to base our discernment always upon the truth of God's word. In our pluralistic and compromising age, there are so many false claims to truth. So many isms: Mormonism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Communism, Spiritualism, Moralism, Theological Liberalism, Islam is not an ism, but, and many other isms. On the other hand, there are those who claim vigorously that there is no truth at all. There are false claims to truth, and then there are those who claim there is no truth at all. That truth is only personal, only relative, never absolute. And are we able to discern? How do we become more discerning? The only way to do so is to get into the Word, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, and to read authors who faithfully deal with God's Word, with God's truth. But it's not enough just to read it and to study God's Word. That's good, that's important, that's a start. But you and I must pray for a willingness to submit ourselves to God's Word, to learn from God's Word, to apply it to our lives, to be changed by it, to let the Holy Spirit, to want the Holy Spirit to change us through His Word, to eagerly submit ourselves. We should want God's Word to hold us accountable. God's Word, His statutes, His truths, they are life for those who believe. And without them, we would most assuredly go astray, and tragically, many have. Becoming mature in our understanding of the truth also means growing in our knowledge of the Son of God. Let me read verse 13 of Ephesians 4 again. Paul writes, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The body of Christ is to be built up for this purpose, that we all reach unity and maturity in the faith and in our knowledge of Christ. The more we grow spiritually, the more we appreciate God's grace extended to us through Christ. The more we grow in our understanding of God's grace, the more we grow in our love for the Savior. And as we see our sin more clearly, we become more overwhelmed by the amazing grace that God has extended to us, by His love for us. And out of this grows the desire to love Him more fervently, to serve Him more faithfully, to be more devoted to Him in every aspect of our lives. It's that ongoing realization of our sin, and in light of that, God's amazing grace. As we continue to grow in our love for God's Word, and thereby in our love for Him, The things that the world offers look less and less appealing and less fulfilling, because those things were never intended to give us the joy, the peace, the contentment that all of us strive after, because those things are temporal. The only way we can find that kind of joy, that kind of contentment, that kind of peace is through an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's Word is a bridge to that. As we grow in our love for Christ, and as we grow in our commitment to the truth, are we willing to defend that truth? Are we willing to stand up for that truth in an environment that is no longer so friendly to that? Are we willing to even die for the truth? That doesn't seem very imminent for us at this point where we live, but you look at many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are facing that in a very tangible way. Are we willing to take that kind of stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the truth? Are we willing to die for Him? Are we willing to lay down our lives for Him? But in addition to seeking after the truth and then maturing in the truth, Paul says one more thing here, and that is that the Christian must also speak that truth in love to a culture that has abandoned that truth, that has even mocked and despised that truth. Are we willing to do that, to speak the truth in love to an unbelieving world? Paul writes in our text, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Unfortunately and sadly, so often truth is spoken condemningly and self-righteously by Christians. And yet that's not a mature way of handling the truth. Furthermore, it's a terrible witness. Many Americans have a hard time saying what needs to be said in a loving and civil way. I was listening to a talk show, news show, the other day. And the way the host and the guests interacted with each other is so typical of the way so many in our culture interact with one another when they don't agree with one another. The three people on the program all spoke at the same time, each one trying to outshout the other one. Nobody was listening to anyone. It was chaotic. I'm afraid that this kind of verbal interaction and lack of civility is often characteristic, certainly in unbelieving circles, but unfortunately also sometimes among Christians as we try to persuade others of what we know is true. We forget that we are to speak the truth in love. Paul says here in verse 15 that only as we speak the truth in love will we grow up in Christ. That does not mean that we do not speak up. We must speak up. We must speak up boldly and passionately and vehemently sometimes, but always remembering that we are to speak the truth in love. And we can do both. We should never use the truth as a club, but instead speak it in love. There's a beautiful passage in 2 Timothy that addresses this so well. Paul writes here to Timothy, his disciple, these beautiful words that really apply to us. He says, "And the Lord's servant," and we're all God's servants, aren't we? "And the Lord's servants must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will bring him to repentance, leading them to knowledge of the truth." Just because we love the truth does not mean we stop loving people, especially those who do not agree with us, even those whose morality opposes everything we hold dear. The love of Christ has to shine through what we say. I believe that this is one of the most crucial ingredients in our desire to reach our culture for Christ. If we're not able to speak the truth in love, we are really limiting the Holy Spirit's ability to work. Of course, the Holy Spirit is sovereign, and yet Paul says that we can stifle the Holy Spirit's work. We served as missionaries in the Czech Republic for 10 years, and we worked primarily with atheists during that time, many of whom adopted a lifestyle that was totally opposed to what we hold to be true. However, if we were to have any opportunity to share the gospel with these people, we had to love them first and foremost. Some of our dearest friends there are Petr and Teresa. They're atheists. They've been living together for 15 years without the blessing of marriage. And they see no reason at this point to get married. Both of them come from very dysfunctional backgrounds. And they've looked at us almost as parents. We've had many opportunities to share the gospel with them. They know that we don't approve of their lifestyle. And yet they also know that we love them. Our prayer is that the Lord in His time would touch their hearts to see that they need Him and they need to submit themselves to His Word in order to experience the wonderful blessings of that. We went back to the Czech Republic this past fall, and Petr and Tereza surprised us with coming to one of our gatherings. They now have a son whose name is Shimon. Their hearts are still cold toward the Lord. Their spiritual eyes are still blind. But we continue to love them and pray for them and trust that in time God's Spirit would open their hearts and their eyes. One of the things we appreciate about our friends in the Czech Republic, especially those who did not agree with us, was that they were willing to debate, willing to dialogue in a civil and loving way over our differences, over our beliefs. At one of our last English camps before we returned to the U.S. back in 2011, my evening talk centered on the parable of the prodigal son and his older brother from Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. And in the discussion that followed, we were talking about the fact that God accepted the younger brother in his penitent condition, in his penitent posture, that He forgave him, that he was now one of His children. But unless the older son changed from being a self-righteous man to a man trusting in Christ's righteousness, he, in spite of all of his external goodness, would go to hell. That was quite blunt. And one of our friends there spoke up and said, "That's offensive to me." And even though that was a strong statement, she said it very civilly and gently. And that's what she felt. But it led to a beautiful dialogue on the gospel, of what the gospel is all about. And that was a wonderful thing. You and I as Christians, as biblical Christians, have often been stereotyped as people who have an extreme loyalty to certain doctrines and yet are unloving and cold toward anyone who dares disagree with us. I pray that stereotype is not true of us. As we seek after truth and as we seek to mature in the truth, let us also fervently seek to express that truth in love, certainly to our Christian friends, but even more certainly to our unbelieving friends. We need to make this a matter of fervent prayer. We need to pray for ways to interact with unbelieving friends. We need to pray that we would have opportunities to befriend them more intimately, to have more opportunities to share our beliefs, and to listen to them share their beliefs and their concerns, especially as they concern the church. Unbelievers are not our enemies. The only difference between them and us is Christ. We're sinners as much as they are. There's absolutely no basis for spiritual pride, only for deep humility, only for a deep longing to see our unbelieving friends come to know the need for Christ's righteousness in their own lives. You and I live in changing times. Many changes are good and have no moral, ethical, or spiritual implications. However, many changes are terrible and are having devastating effects upon our families, upon our culture, upon our nation, upon our world. As Christians, you and I can easily be negatively influenced by these changes unless we focus daily on God's grace and on God's truth. It's the gospel that Christ died in our place that compels us and empowers us to be faithful and not to compromise. We deserve no credit. One reason that the church has unfortunately not been as good a witness in this world as it should be is because of the fact that so often the church is blended in with the culture. It's compromised. And rather than transforming the world by the truth, the culture has transformed the church into its own mold. But another reason the church has not influenced the culture more is because of what I said, that we have not spoken the truth in love as we should. We've presented ourselves and our message oftentimes without compassion and often with an element of spiritual pride and arrogance. There are other reasons, of course, for why our culture has gone the way it has that cannot be blamed upon the church, but certainly those two have played a large role in that. Does truth matter? Absolutely. It truly is a matter of life and death. Believing the truth leads to eternal life in heaven. Not believing also leads to eternal life, but it's in hell. Eternal death. Where do we begin? Where do we begin in this whole matter of seeking truth? Seeking to mature in truth. Seeking to speak the truth in love. It has to begin with each one of us individually. Our prayer and our fervent desire must be that we individually would be faithful to His truth. That we would not compromise. And that from there God's truth would influence certainly us, but also our families, our churches, our neighborhoods, our communities, and beyond that. Statistics show that in the 20th century more Christians died for their faith than in the previous 19th century combined. Why were they killed? Why were they martyred? It was because of their love for Christ. And because of their love for God's truth, for God's Word. Their unwillingness to compromise God's truth. Perhaps you've heard of John Huss. Living in the Czech Republic, he is one of the heroes of the Czech people. He was one of the brightest scholars of his day back in the 15th century. He was the first president of Charles University in Prague, the oldest university in Central Europe. 102 years before Martin Luther appeared before the church council in Worms, John Huss was summoned to Constance, another city in Germany, to appear also before a church council. He was promised safe passage and a fair trial, neither of which were granted. Instead, he was arrested and spent 1 year in a dark and damp prison cell, dungeon. And in 1415, he was burned at the stake because he was committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His truth. We should ask ourselves, is our love for Christ and for His truth stronger than our love for acceptance from others? Or our love for the praise from men? Or our desire for our own comfort and well-being? Is our love for God's truth stronger than those? It must be, because if it's not, we will never reach our unbelieving friends and family members with the truth, because sharing the truth is not always comfortable. It can lead to rejection. It can lead to emotional pain. Are we willing to take that step? Are we willing to pay that price? I believe that we as Christians here in the United States, who truly believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, will face more and more verbal abuse and ridicule in the coming years, because what we believe will be portrayed as intolerant and uncompromising. And I believe that in time, perhaps not in my lifetime, but perhaps in some of yours, Christians here in America will experience actual persecution. But may that cause us neither to be afraid, nor to despair, nor to respond with bitterness and anger. But may we instead reach out with the love of Christ and humility and truth to those whose lives still don't know that truth, who have not yet embraced that truth. And may we extend that love for God's Word and our love for Christ to all those in our circle of acquaintances who don't know Christ, whether it be our family, our friends, our colleagues, our schoolmates, all of whom are in desperate need of Christ and of His truth. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word is truth. We thank You that You are truth incarnate. We thank You for giving us a Savior who is the living Word. And we thank You that the Word itself, Your Bible, is living as well as the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. Father, may we truly be committed to Your truth. May we be willing and eager and zealous to live that truth in our daily circle of friends, of family members, of acquaintances. May we not be timid. May we not be shy. But may we be bold. But yet, Lord, may we always be loving. Give us the grace to know how to do that. Keep us from compromise. Instead, Father, may we be fully committed to You. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our, I don't know if it's our closing hymn, but let's sing the hymn that's found in your bulletins. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. Let's stand together as we sing this beautiful hymn together. Receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen and amen.